Very glad to be here tonight. So thankful to be given yet another opportunity to be before you to sing these songs of praise that we have sung unto God and offer up our prayers and thanksgiving. And now to humble ourselves before Him as we open His Word, realizing and understanding that the Word from which we read is the living Word of God, that is given to those who wrote it by inspiration, that it is profitable for us in every area and aspect and facet of our life. And, you know, a lot of times I'm afraid we're not near as thankful as we ought to be for the fact that God has given us the guidance that we have need of to be able to live in a fallen world. You know, life on planet Earth is not easy. And it wasn't intended to be as hard as it is. In fact, when God had created the heavens and the earth and all things that were in them, He had created it in a pristine state. Man was sinless, and everything that man did on this earth, the earth was to respond in a positive way. But if you remember, the earth was cursed for man's sake, and we find that sin entered into the world, and of course death and all the suffering, and now we experience problems on every aspect of our lives, in our relationships, in our labor, in our rearing of children, in our marriages. Sin has certainly done a number. But the good news is that God has not only forgiven us of the guilt of sin through His Son so that we can look forward to having an eternity with Him, but He has also in the Word given us the instructions which we need to be able to deal with the fallout that sin has brought. That is, there is a proper way to respond to the circumstances of your life, and God has given us those ways in this book. Now, sometimes we don't like them because we can't see them in our fleshly state. We say, yeah, but it looks like it'd be better to me if we did it like this. Well, keep doing it your way, and you're going to keep getting the same results that you're getting now. But when we'll finally humble ourselves and admit that God knows what He's talking about and make ourselves obedient to His Word, then we can find that our lives will progressively get better. And even in those trials and adversities that we face that may not actually be a direct result of our own foolishness, because sometimes not only do I suffer for my foolishness, I suffer because other people are foolish too. But yet, there's a proper way to respond and to have peace and joy even in the midst of those kinds of trials. Well, we are taking our studies this week from 2 Timothy. So if you take your Bibles and turn with us to the first chapter, we're studying this from more of an expositional way. You know, one of the things I mentioned to the congregation this morning was that, over the years we, I guess, center ourselves on topical studies. And I don't mean to take away from those at all. Sometimes somebody has a topic they want you to address, or you have a topic that you want to speak about. But I have found here lately, as I study some of the epistles expositionally, that is finding the theme which the epistle is about and then allowing the text to wrap around that theme the way that it was written, I find that in some of my topical studies I have misused a whole lot of scriptures and made them say things they didn't really mean to say. And, that's the danger, I guess, sometimes of going in and saying, I'm going to take this little section, and I'm going to take this little section, and I'm going to then make my lesson with all these little parts. And sometimes then I've reached conclusions that I wasn't right in. And then, you know, through studies, and we've been doing these kinds of studies now for the last 4 or 5 years back home, and I'm finding out, whoa, that ain't, I know that's not what I used to teach that meant. You know, and I can't figure out why I thought it meant that now when I read it in the text in which it's found. So I think we get more out of a study in this way, but it's time consuming. That's the problem. You know, you, if you only speak once a month somewhere, it's hard to get the expositional thought going. In a meeting, I can do a little better, because what we can do is we can at least have 6 or 7 lessons and cover quite a bit of ground. We'll not get through all of 2 Timothy, but through most of it. And enough to where I guess you can probably move on in your own study as you continue to think about the remarks you hear this week. Now, let me give you just a little background about the 2 Timothy. You know, these, again, are books. Have you ever noticed there's certain epistles in the Bible that don't get a lot of attention from us? You know, there's some that we read a lot, quote a lot from. Then there's some we just every now and then. In fact, later on this summer, I think either at Hoke's Bluff or at Pell City, I'm going to do a series from the book of Philemon. And, you know, when's the last time you heard a series of lessons on the book of Philemon? And if you ask most people who are members of the church, what's the book of Philemon about? They're going to say, well, I don't know. I know it's little. Ain't got but one chapter. and it's only got a few verses. And how in the world could you have a four-part series on a little chapter, you know, like that? Well, it has a lot to say, and when I studied that out this past winter, I thought I'm going to look at some areas in the Bible that we just don't hear a lot about. That was the first one that came to my mind, and I was really amazed at everything God had put in there. You know, I mean, He's the one who wrote this, so I mean, every part of it's inspired and profitable to us. But 1 and 2 Timothy are books throughout my entire career as a preacher that I've looked at and seen and read from and quoted from, but really never studied systematically. Now, when you look at the first epistle, 1 Timothy, the background for this is found really over in the book of Acts chapter 20. And if you remember, Paul had traveled to Miletus, and he had called the elders from the church at Ephesus to Miletus, and he warned them of a problem that was coming. He says, I know that after my departure, grievous wolves. Now, Paul was going to go into Jerusalem, and he didn't know, he told them, what was going to befall him, but he knew he wasn't going to be coming back to Ephesus. So this was almost like a farewell address. He says, but I know this, that after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in. So he identified a threat from outside the congregation that the church at Ephesus would be faced and have to deal with. And then he moves on and he says, and also of your own selves. Now he's talking to the elders. So I assume he's going to be talking to those who have the oversight. So of those of you who are elders, there will be some of you arise who will speak perverse things for the sole purpose of drawing away disciples after you. And basically what he was saying, you know, when you stop and you think about what is it that motivates people to be false teachers? Have you ever wondered about that? Why would somebody want to be a false teacher? Now, I've taught things falsely because I was ignorant on some things. And ignorance can always be helped. Not everybody who teaches something wrong teaches it in the same vein of being a false teacher. Ignorance can be helped with knowledge. But there is a group of people that the Bible describes that they didn't just teach error accidentally or because they lacked a certain amount of knowledge and needed more information or time to grow. There was actually a group of people who deliberately sought to draw away disciples. Now, why would you want to do that? Well, I find that there's two main reasons. When you read 1 and 2 Timothy, you'll find them. Paul talks about them. But one is the love of money. Man's been able to market everything. We can market anything. You give it to us, and religion has been a lucrative market for a lot of people. And the second is the love of preeminence. And you can see that even in the days of the Pharisees and the Sadducees with their phylacteries and the loving to stand in the synagogues and be greeted of others as rabbi and master. And so when I think about that statement, Paul actually told us when he said, of your own selves men shall arise, speaking perverse things. He tells you why they wanted to. They wanted disciples to follow them. It was all about them. So they had a twofold threat. Now, when we get to 1 Timothy, in the first few verses, we find that Paul tells Timothy, this is why I have left you at Ephesus. So Timothy was left purposely by Paul at the church at Ephesus. And he goes on and he says, that you may charge certain ones that they teach no other doctrine. So Timothy's job, having been left at the church at Ephesus, was to keep the church pure. And in that first epistle, that's the theme around which the Holy Spirit builds all of Paul's remarks. You know, I love it when the Bible itself states the purpose of why those things were written. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 15, the purpose was stated for you, for Timothy, as to why Paul wrote this epistle. He says, these things I have written that if I tarry long, you may know how to behave and conduct yourself in the church of God, which is the pillar of the truth, foundation of God's truth. So 1 Timothy was written dealing with the proper conduct of the church. If you want to keep the pure doctrine there, people got to know what the pure doctrine is so they can discern what's not pure. And so he said and ordered the church by certain things and statements that he made in that. Now, we get to the second epistle, and when you read it all the way through, you find that Timothy is really being encouraged and called to be faithful, to remain faithful. And I think that the work was probably wearing on him. Because Paul talks about the love he has for him when I'm reminded of your tears. He tells Timothy not to be afraid. He tells Timothy not to be ashamed. He tells Timothy to drink a little wine for his often infirmities. So I think probably the job that Paul had given Timothy to do wasn't really a nice one. Because if all you're doing is fighting threats from outside, and on the inside, you finally get to where you think, wow, is this ever going to stop? And it took a certain amount of courage, and it took a certain strength and fortitude. And no matter how good you are at what you do, sometimes things will just grind you down and wear you down just like a little nub, to where you just want to say, I quit. I can't do this no more. No matter how much you love it, or no matter how good you are at it. And I think so what Paul does is he knows that. And so he says, now Timothy, I'm giving you this second epistle because I want to remind you, keep on keeping on. Keep on doing what you've been doing. I want you to understand the great importance of you being faithful to the Lord and to the calling which He has given you, to the task, to the job which you have. Now that's the primary purpose. Let me tell you something. As we mentioned this morning, for those of you who weren't here, Timothy did a wonderful job with this. Because about 35 years later, you get to the book of Revelation. And the very first congregation that Jesus dealt with in those seven churches was the church at Ephesus. Do you remember what He commended them for? He commended them because He says, you all have tried those who said they were apostles and found them not. And you have persevered for my name's sake. And you found those who were liars. So whatever Timothy did, he did it right. He had ingrained that doctrine into the church at Ephesus and into the people there, that threat from the outside and that threat from the inside never materialized. So we got to give him credit for that. But they did have a problem. And a lot of times, if we're not careful in our preaching, we can cause an imbalance in people's thinking. And these people somehow became so focused on the what that they forgot about the why. Can you do that? Can you become so concerned about the what and the details that you forget really why it is that you're doing all of this? And so the church at Ephesus, in trying those who said they were apostles and finding them liars and standing for that truth, had forgot their first love. And the first love for every Christian is Christ. They forgot it was for Jesus that they were doing this. You know, easy to do. You can end up doing works for the work's sake, rather than doing them for the Master's sake. And you know, even though you do the right thing, the intent is different. So, they did have that problem, which Jesus corrected. But Paul is really writing to Timothy to try to correct him, not to correct him, but to encourage him to continue in faithfulness. Now, how does that affect you and I? Now, good Bible students, when they study the Bible, they first look at why was this epistle written? What's it really all about? Which we've just established. We know it was written from Paul to Timothy. But then, the next step is to move from Timothy to us. What can we glean out of this? Okay? Well, what we can glean out of this is, basically, we have the same task. You know, you and I live at this particular time in history not because of any accident. You ever wondered why you weren't born at some other time? You know, I remember when I was a kid, I used to think a lot about, boy, wouldn't it have been fun to have lived in Bible times? Probably not if they was wanting to stone me or something. I probably wouldn't have liked it. But, you know, that might, you know, just sometimes you look at some of those things, you think, wow, wouldn't it have been fun and great to live back then? Or to live in, you know, England during the Middle Ages. And again, if they were wagging your head off, you wouldn't like that either. But the point of it is, sometimes you read some of these books that we read in history and say, oh, that sounds like a great, great time. And it almost makes you think that, you know, well, everybody who exists, exists just because of the luck of the draw. I don't believe that. I believe that God has called a group of people in every generation to His service. You and I live at this time in history to glorify Him. In our circle, in our sphere of influence, we are to bring glory to God the highest. Now, as you've heard me say before, when we talk about bringing glory to God, we're not talking about some abstract concept or some words we just throw out and say, oh, I'll glorify Him. Hallelujah, Lord. Praise You. That's what some people think glorifying God is. But glorifying God is not giving God that which He lacks. Glorifying God is drawing attention to what He already possesses. Because glory is about His majesty, His honor, His fame, His strength, His power. He's the Lord God Almighty. By the way we live our life, we draw attention to that. Just as the stars in the heaven draw attention to God's glory, so also we should. Now we messed it all up through sin, but we've been given a second chance, redeemed and reconciled and made clean. And in fact, probably one of the greatest deeds that's been done on this earth that glorifies God is those who hear the gospel and obey it. I can't think of anything that glorifies God any greater. That points out the nature of His love and His judgment and His justice and His willingness to save us. And I mean, when you look at the gospel being preached and you hear people responding, wow! What a God! Right? What a God who can take the most despicable people like you and I who deserve to die and go to hell. Now get that. That's what you deserve. You know, sometimes we all clamor about justice. Give me justice. Give me justice. Beware lest you get it. Okay? Beware lest you get it. We ought to be clamoring about mercy, mercy. Give me mercy. That's what I need. Okay? Because grace, that's what I want. Not justice. Because if we're not careful, we may very well get justice. And if we get what we deserve, then any one of us stands a prayer. We don't have a chance. We're going to be lost. So when we look and see what God has done through the cross and through Christ and His death on that cross, wow! So that's why we glorify in preaching the gospel. That's why it's glorified when people hear it, believe it, and obey it. Because we are drawing attention to that aspect of God that glorifies Him, I think, the most. So what we have then in 2 Timothy is Paul starting to build a case for Timothy to remain faithful, just like we are to remain faithful in our service to God at this time in history. Now, unfortunately, we tend to live in a very, you know, as you look back over through church history and just the history of the world, you find that the world has oscillated through periods of great times of spirituality where God was close and they were religious and things were important. And then there's been those valleys when nobody cared much about God. That's gone on from, you go back in the Old Testament and follow it all the way through. Well, unfortunately, guess which period we tend to be living in? Okay, not one of the spiritual peaks. This country had that a few years ago. But we're now down in the valley. We may be in a hole in the valley. I'm not sure. Okay? Because people are not too spiritually minded these days. And the church, rather than doing what it's been expected to do, is we have been lulled to sleep in complacency. When you look at the seven churches of Asia and the book of Revelation, look at those as church ages. I think there's some validity to that position. If so, then we've entered into the Laodicean age. We're rich, we're increased with goods, but yet we're miserable and naked and blind and we don't even know it. We're keeping house. We've built nice edifices. We have them nice and cool for hot days like today, and nice and warm when it's cold outside in the winter. We've got a sign and we have a gospel meeting and we put it in the paper. I don't know where them lost folks are. And the whole time we're dying. I can think of three or four congregations now whose buildings are sold. The congregation I went to as a boy, I mentioned this morning. had 100 to 150 members at some times. Storage barn, have yard sales in it. Because we played church for years. And our number of 150 got old and started dying. And the young'uns quit coming. And many of them moved off. And 10 years ago, it was down to Cousin Roy and my grandmother. And then they died. Don't think it can't happen here at Wedowee, Taylor's Crossroads, Napoleon, any of the congregations in this area. If we don't answer the call to faithfulness, if we don't stand up and get busy, these buildings one day will be not even historic landmarks. They'll just be vacant buildings. All it takes is one generation to fail. And so I see in what Paul says to Timothy a message that is as important to us as it is to him. He had his specific work, but we've got ours. And the work is really no different. Preach the Word. Teach the Word. Bring them in. Didn't we sing? Was that? I don't know. All my church services read together. Did we sing Send the Light a while ago, or was that somewhere else? That was here? Okay, Send the Light. If you look at that, you know, we've heard the Macedonian call. Our message to him would be, well, come on over. We got a meeting going on. Instead of us going to him. And again, we're not talking about all of us. You know, I remember I was brought up under the old model of evangelism. Here's the way you had to do it. You had to take your Bible, put it under your arm, and start down the street and ring doorbells, knock doors, and hope somebody would talk to you. You tried that lately? They either think you're a Jehovah's Witness or you're a thief. Okay? And the doors open about this far and they look at you and they say, go away. Okay? And I'm not sure that was the intent of the Lord anyway. And one of the ways that we can help get the gospel message out, and I told the congregation that this morning, is just think about the people you know in your life, in your sphere, in your circle, that are lost. I have lost friends. I have lost co-workers. I have lost family members. People who I know personally have a relationship with that are not Christians. Why don't I start with them instead of going off down the street ringing doorbells of strangers? You see what I'm saying? Work on the ones that you can work with who already know you. So, you know, we've got that job to do, and hereby we glorify God. So listen, this message is to us. Be faithful. Continue. Don't be ashamed of the gospel which you obeyed. Don't be ashamed to share the message with those you know who are lost. Love people enough to want to do it. That's what he's telling us. And that's what I get out of this. Now, in the very first lesson that we saw this morning, I'll quickly tell you what we saw. Paul basically gave Timothy 6 motivations of why he ought to be faithful. 6 reasons. Because listen, everything you do flows from what you think. Okay? It's stinking thinking that causes problems in people's lives. And when sin impacts us, now this is something that I think we've not paid enough attention to. Usually when we talk about the impact of sin, okay, we forget the total effect of depravity. Now, you know, Calvinism teaches total hereditary depravity. And they talk about total depravity in the sense of someone being inheriting that. Well, over the years, we've picked up on the inherited part, so we forgot about the total depravity. which means that sin has impacted you in every aspect of your being. You believe that? Most of the time when we preach about sin, we just talk about a relationship with God. Certainly it severed that. So that has to be reconciled. But I'll tell you another way it's impacted you. It's very obvious. It's impacted you physically. What are you doing? You're dying, aren't you? Why are you dying? Why is your body wearing out? Why don't we hear and see and move like we once did as we get old? Why is it that eventually something happens till finally we're laid out here? Sin. So it affects you physically. Paul said in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 that we are blinded, ignorant, lacking of understanding. So it affected how we thought. So why do you think he told us we got to renew our minds? Because if we're going to ever change how we live, we got to change the way we think. And so when he starts this epistle out, what he does is he gives Timothy 6 motivational principles to think about. Here's 6 reasons, mental reasons. Because really the war we fight is fought within the mind. In 2 Corinthians 10, we're told to tear down the strongholds and bring every thought and make it subject to the mind of Christ. Every thought. So he told Timothy, for example, he said, listen, here's why you ought to keep on keeping on and being faithful and do what God told you to do. Number one, the principle of authority. God said, do it. I can't think of a better reason to do anything than you. Why should I be faithful? God said, be faithful. Why should I work hard in this world to win souls to Him? Because He said so. Principle of authority. Everything you do ought to be done because God said do it. We oughtn't really have to go any further. But God did. Secondly, there is the principle of being altruistic, which simply means that you have an unselfish concern about other people. God always has said, if you want your life to function right, be other-oriented, not self-oriented. Thirdly, develop a spirit of thanksgiving. That is, have appreciative hearts. It's a motivating factor. When you're thankful for what God's done for you, you'll want to return the favor. Fourthly, we mentioned appeal. Paul told Timothy he'd been praying for him. Motivating factor is knowing people are praying for you too. Do you know that? All over this world, people in the church pray for other churches. We stand strong. We do what we're supposed to do. We remain united. We mentioned people's names that are not here tonight. We need to let them know we're praying for them. Okay? Then there's affection. That is that longing we have for one another. And we saw affirmation. That is giving recognition where recognition is due. Now, following these 6 principles of motivation, Paul shows us what we're supposed to be motivated to do. Listen, we are supposed to have in our lives, just as we go about our work, we talk to our neighbors, as we move within our families and amongst all those that don't know Christ, we are to have a positive expression of Christ in our lives that exemplifies courage to do what's right, that is unapologetic in what we believe, and is obedient to Him as much as humanly possible that we can be. And one, and I want to add this, one that is honest about our failures. I think one of the biggest blunders that the church has made in trying to evangelize the lost is trying to pretend that we don't struggle. You know what I'm saying? Because we've got some poor old lost souls out there who really think that we've arrived. And they're honest enough to say, I don't think I'll ever get like good old Sam. He never messes up. So I discourage them when I make them think that I don't mess up. I can come to Alabama and fool you for a week. Come live with me for a few days. I was so shocked. Why? Why would you be so shocked? Let me live with you. I wouldn't be shocked, though. I know you. Not that I know you personally. I just know people. Right? Right situation? We'll lie. Right situation? We'll explode. Right situation? We'll clam up. Right situation? We'll act like what we are. Right? Messed up people who need Christ. So it's not that the church is supposed to pretend that they have somehow, some way overcome every obstacle. And I'm letting my light shine so greatly that when you guys get as good as I am, you can finally come and join us. Okay? No, I need to let people I talk to listen. Guys, I know it's a struggle. I struggle and fail. But let me tell you what I got you don't got. I got a desire to be better than what I am. And I have an avenue for improvement. And what I lack, I have one who is able to furnish. That's what they need to know. Not being duped into thinking that we somehow are great folks. See what I'm saying? Be real. Be genuine. And we can lead people. But we need to be as obedient to Him as we possibly can. So courage, being unapologetic. You know, again, we live in a day and age in which everybody wants you to, you know, we live in that smorgasbord buffet type of religion thing going on. Right? Shop around and pick till you get what you want. Okay? There's all kinds of movements. Ecumenical movements. Picked up the paper the other day and it said where Buddhist and Islam meet. And for the life of me, I can't figure out where they'd ever meet. Because if they ever did, the Buddhists would get blowed up. Okay, but it was talking about how that somebody had written a book about the harmony between these two. Well, I ain't going to buy the book, but he really had to stretch it. I know a little bit about both of them, and I must be a more talented man than I am. I could have never harmonized. Then there's the movement of, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. Have you heard that one? That's a big movement right now. What that means is I can go hunting and skiing on Saturday and Sunday, and I don't have to worry about God. Because God's in the water. God is a tree. God is a squirrel I'm trying to hunt. Okay? That's the way they think. And you know, I can understand one aspect of that. I can understand the concept of, I believe you can be religious and not spiritual. I believe that part of it. There's a whole bunch of people who go through rituals with no connection as to why the ritual's being done. We can even do that in the church. Can't we? We can turn the Lord's Supper into a religious experience, but not spiritual. In fact, that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, get you in trouble, didn't he? Remember that? Turning it into a religious experience and not a spiritual one. But I deny that you can be spiritual without also being religious. Because to be spiritual, there has to be an outlet. There has to be a manifestation of that spiritualistic mindset, and it is seen in what you do religiously. Okay? So you can be religious without being spiritual, but you can't be spiritual without being religious. But there's all kinds of things, and they want us to apologize. We're supposed to present the gospel in an apologetic way, like, well, you know, have you ever thought that there might just, I'm not saying there's one way. I preached not long ago at a church, and I mentioned that there was no salvation outside of Christ Jesus for the lost. Jesus said that, by the way. This wasn't original to me. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but how? By Him. That's what He said. But no other way. No other path. No redemption. No reconciliation in Buddha. No redemption, no reconciliation in Muhammad. No redemption, no reconciliation in any of those religions of the world. That's why they're dangerous. But here's the sad thing. One of the members of the church, one of the leaders, caught me at the door and said, you know, I don't know if we ought to be that bold. I said, what? He said, well, you know, that just sounds so narrow. And I said, Yo. It is narrow, you know. And he said, you know, I guess I get what you're saying, but, you know, we don't just need to come out and say that. But see, they want us to be apologetic. And we don't need to apologize. Jesus died to save these folks. They need to know He died to save them. And if they could have been saved another way, there was no need of Him dying. So for me to ignore that is to minimize the effect of His death. I can't do that in all good conscience. So don't be unapologetic. So how do you get to that state? Well, let's look at what He says. How do you keep from being ashamed? Because if you'll notice in verse number 8, He tells Timothy, He says, "Be thou," this is the first chapter still, "not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord." Well, let's look at some things that Paul tells him that will help us to not be ashamed and to be strong and faithful. We've got the motivation factors we mentioned. Let's look at some of them. All right, verse number 6. He says, "Wherefore," He says, "I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on or the laying on of my hands." First thing He mentions is the gift that is in Him. Let me tell you something. This was a miraculous gift, I have no doubt. But at the same time, don't you forget that there has never been a generation of people in time, in history, that God has called to do a job that He didn't give them the equipment to do it with. Romans chapter 12 tells us that we have gifts among us today. Not the gifts to part the Red Sea or to raise the dead. But there are people who have, and the world would call it dispositions. Certain dispositions. I call it a gift from God. Because we can't take the credit. But there are people, when you look at Romans chapter 12, who have the gift of administration. They just have a good business head. Does church need that end of it too? Certainly does. The gift of leadership. Have you seen people who are just gifted leaders that no matter where they go, people are going to follow? Then there's other people who say, "I want to be a leader. Come follow me." And off they go and there's nobody behind them. Seen that happen before? Why is it that person is gifted and that this person isn't? There's gifted teachers. You ever notice that there's some people who can open up a Bible and they can take a passage and they can begin to expound upon it and all of a sudden it comes alive and there it is, it's right before you. And then there's other people who can get up there and read for 45 minutes and out of respect we don't hit them with a songbook. And our problem is we try to make everybody do the same thing. And we miss the other gifts. Every Christian needs to understand that you've got something you can do. There's even the gift of mercy. You know what a merciful gift's like? That's a person who wants to go around removing the misery and sins wrought in people's lives. There's a gift of service. Somebody comes and stays at the house. Not long ago, we had company. 2:00 in the morning, Marlana rolls over, wakes me up. "I forgot to put an alarm clock in there for them to see." I said, "So? They won't know what time it is." I said, "So? I know what time it is. It's 2:00 in here. And you're talking to me about their alarm clock." And she went on and on and on for about 20 minutes. She said, "But it's awful to wake up and not know what time it is, whether it's close to time to be." I said, "Take them alarm clock." "Oh, I'll wake them up if I do that." I said, "Why don't we just stop this conversation?" But you know, she's got that kind of mind. That's the way she thinks. She's a servant. I don't think like that. You know, I really don't. I figure they got a watch. They turn on a light and look at it. You know, she always wanted to give people my bed when they came to the house. And I always told her why. I said, "We'd have two parties not sleeping well that night." You don't sleep good when you visit somebody's house for the first night or two in the bed, do you? So why do I want to give them my bed? Well, I'm sleeping just fine. You know what I'm saying? Otherwise, somebody's going to sleep good, it's going to be me. Because I'm used to that bed. But the point is, she's just got that kind of mind. That servant kind of mind. That's a gift she's got. She uses it to God's glory. What's yours? Sad thing is, so many Christians never stop to think, what am I good at doing? And whatever it is that I'm good at doing, how can I use what I'm good at doing to God's glory? You know what I'm saying? How can I use what I'm doing to help the church? To help somebody else? To glorify God. There's even the gift of giving. People who just have that generous heart, they give you everything they got. You ever met those kind of folks? You know, they just give it all away. You know, and I, what I find interesting is those who do it to the glory of God, you know, them folks never have a well that runs dry. They've always got something which to give. Because God knows what He gave them the gift of, and if they're using it, He says, well, I'll furnish the well, man. I'll keep it flowing. So renew your gift. That guards you against being ashamed. Secondly, look at verse 7. He says, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear. Now He mentions your resources. Remember what I said a moment ago? God's never called anybody to do anything that He didn't give them power to do it with. Now sometimes what He gives us to do it with, we're not comfortable having. I mean, can you imagine how Moses felt when God said, you're going to go down there and you're going to talk to the Pharaoh, mightiest nation in Egypt, and you're just going to go up and tell him to let your people go. Moses said, how am I going to do that? And he said, what's in your hand? Moses said, stick. I ain't going to be enough. I'm going to take his little stick down there and I'm going to make this Pharaoh let my people go. Tell you what, I'd have been scared of that stick after a while, wouldn't you? Turned into a snake, it parted the Red Sea, it turned the blood, or the river Nile into blood. Pretty powerful little stick. Right? Never underestimate the resource that God gives you. David, as he was running across facing Goliath, just scooped up a few stones. Now here was a great warrior dressed in battle array, and David had a little leather slingshot and a few rocks that he got out of a brook. He only needed one. And that one took care of it. Never underestimate the resources of what God's given you. Because when God is behind the resource, you can have nothing to win. But you renew your gift and consider your resources and the one for whom you're fighting and the one who supplies you with what you have need of. Thirdly, accept the fact that the way will get tough and hard sometimes. Listen, I'm not going to stand up here like these preachers do on TBN and tell you that if you will only give your life to Christ, you've had your last problem. Okay? That's not going to happen. You give your life to Christ, your problems here in this world's just begun. Because the world is against Christ. When I talk about the world, I'm not talking about trees and plants and rivers and streams. I'm talking about the organized spirit of cosmos, Satan's kingdom. Satan's the god of this world, little g. Okay? So I'm talking about all the unsaved folks and all the governments and all the rules and all the things that Satan's been given dominion over. They're against you. So your life's going to be tough. Doing right isn't always easy. Okay? So in the midst of all of this, you just learn to accept your suffering as part of the lot. Going to be ridiculed. All that live godly in Christ Jesus are going to be persecuted. Look at what he says. He says, do not thou therefore be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, that he might partake of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. He says, be a partaker of it. Understand it's going to come. Difficulties are going to come. There will be jobs you'll have to turn down because you're a Christian. People that you may not be able to marry because you're a Christian. You know what I'm saying? There's things that you may want to do with every inch of your fiber that you can't do because you're a Christian. There's hardships associated with it. But you've always got to look at the eternal perspective. Jesus taught us this. If he taught us anything, he taught us this. He said, listen, Matthew chapter 5. He said, if your right hand offends you, what did he tell you to do? Cut it off. If your right eye offends you, what did he tell you to do? Pluck it out. You remember why? He wasn't talking about bodily mutilation. But what he was saying was, there are some things that are as fond and dear to you as your right hand or your right eye. That you love and cherish as much as both. But he says, listen, if it's a problem, cut it off, count your losses. And he said, here's why. It's better to go through life maimed and enter into life than to go through life whole and be cast into hell. Remember or accept your suffering. In verse number 9, he talks about that you should remember your calling. He says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. We've been called to holiness. Holiness and living. The word holiness is another one of those words like glory that sometimes we just forget about what it means. All it means is separated. Set apart. Well, set apart how? Set apart from living like when you did when you were one of the world. No longer living for just you. No longer living just to please the flesh. But learning that self-denial. That's holiness. It's not some mystical thing. It's just separation. Come out from among them, Paul said, and be ye what?
Separate.
That's what he's telling us to do. And that separation is obvious in the way that we think. Okay? In the way that we think. One of the things that Satan has always tried to get us to think in terms of is in terms of, you know, clothes you wear or whether you have this much money or what kind of car that you drive and all those kinds of things. Listen, those are material goods and in and of themselves they're neither good nor bad. Okay? Worldliness is not what you possess. Worldliness is a state of mind. It's the love, flesh, adultery, fornication, rash, strifes, you know, all those things. It's the lust, the eyes, and it's pride of life. That's worldliness. That's what he told us to keep ourselves unspotted from. In verses 11 and 12, he tells us to realize our duty. Look at what he says. He says, whereunto am I appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles? He says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. In verse 11, he talks about our duty. Paul's was to be an apostle. Ours is to be a positive reflection of Christ in this world. And then in verse 12, he tells us to trust our security. We're secure in Christ. The reason you're secure in Christ is because your salvation does not rest in you. It rests in Him. We've done a poor job teaching that. Because here's what's happened. We've always felt like that if we didn't hammer everybody hard enough on duty, they'd just quit. So we've hammered duty to the extent that we think it's by having honored that duty that we're saved. Pharisees did the same thing. If I got my pots clean enough, right? If I strained out every gnat, if I made all the pilgrimages, I would merit favor with God. Christ came and said, no, you don't. That's what? He said, that ain't your problem. Your problem's sin. You can't do nothing about it. What do you mean call me a sinner? So he eventually killed him. But you see why they had a problem with that? They missed where their salvation came from and what wrought it. That's why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, there's not of works that we are saved, but we are saved by grace, lest we should boast. Now, our brethren have been afraid to quote that verse because we might be labeled. I don't care what they label me anymore. Okay, I figure when it's all said and done, and I look up, I'm only going to be looking at one judge, you reckon? And I'm only going to be answering for one man, and that's me. So there comes a time when you say what needs saying, and you do what needs doing. And when we talk about being afraid to be labeled to the point that we don't want to even hint at what somebody else out there might have twisted, you know what I'm saying? We need to stop that. Our salvation is by grace. That does not nullify action on the part of those who are so saved. Faith always denotes action. But it's not meritorious action. It's conditional action. It's meeting the condition. confessing is a good thing. Right? But it's meeting the condition. It's not that I confessed and now God said, Sam confessed, now I've got to save him. He earned it right through that. There was no earning to that. It was compliance. So obedience is necessary, but not for merit. Obedience is necessary for compliance. You know why obedience wasn't necessary for merit? Because you can't obey enough. All my life I've tried to figure out how many church services I had to attend till I could square it up with God. How many hours I got to log in Bible study before I can probably say, phew, I'm done, man. How many gospel meetings I got to hold? How many prayers I got to say? Why can't you find an answer to those questions? There's not one. Should we study the Bible? Certainly. Should we attend the services? Certainly. Should we pray? Certainly. Should we win the lost to Christ? Certainly. But they're a manifestation of my faith, not coupons I can redeem for salvation. Here, God's my getting heaven free card. Okay? That's not why it's done. It's done out of love. Realize and trust your security. And the reason I bring that up at this point is the reason why we have trouble with our security. You ask somebody in the church, if you died today, would you go to heaven? Well, you know, I can. Well, no. I got my fingers crossed. I sure hope so. How contrary to what the Bible characters answered when you asked them that question. I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is for hand. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of life. That's what Paul said. He sounded like somebody saying, I just got my fingers crossed, have to die and see first. Or did he seem pretty sure? What about when John said, these things I have written that you may what? What was it? These things I have written that you may, who can quote it? You may know you have what? Eternal life. Look up the word know in the Greek. Yeah, but if we say we know it, people are going to think we're goody-goody two-shoes and perfect. Shows you how misunderstanding you are of your salvation process. I know I have eternal life, not based on how good I've been, but based on my Savior who said He could save me. That's where my salvation lies. That's whom I'm trusted. That's why I'm fully persuaded, just as Paul was. Jesus will save you. And you can know that. I've always found it strange that I can take the Bible and sit down with a lost person and prove to him he's lost, but I can't take it and prove to somebody they're saved. Don't you think that's strange? I can take it and prove to you you're lost, but can't take it to you and prove to you, but I can. I can take it to prove to you you're saved, too. Okay? That sword cuts both ways. So he tells you to trust your security. Finally, affirm your doctrine. He said, hold fast the form of sound words. He says, which thou hast heard of us in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. So hold fast the truth as revealed in the Scripture. Not the traditions of men. Let me tell you, we're as filled with those as the Pharisees were. Don't think we're not. Okay? We mind a lot of things that I can't find a bit of smidgen for the Bible for. And I've tried to start eliminating those things that I've been guilty of because I don't want to stand before God having added to His Word, because that's exactly what you do when you do that, by the way. And that curse of these things will be added unto you will be added unto you when you come up with the I thinks and the I sees it and here's the way I want it to be and I'm not going to fellowship you because you don't see it and think it that way. Dangerous ground to be walking on because you put yourself in God's position. And that's blasphemy. Okay? So beware when you do that kind of stuff. And then lastly, he says, choose your associates carefully. He mentions in verses 15 through 18, the rest of the chapter, all the people that's helping him do what he does. And you know, if you want to be a person that's not be ashamed, you know, I got to thinking the other day, we're pretty good when we're around each other, right? Maybe we ought to just stay around each other all the time. Then we'd all act pretty good. Makes sense to me. Maybe that's why the early church met daily. You know, they were together all the time because, you know, it's only amongst those that love and know us closely that really see the true us. You know? So we'd probably miss that if we was together very long. You can only hold yourself together for a while. Right? And that's what happens in marriage as soon as the honeymoon's over. Right? Your true colors come shining through, and now we lost the trout. No, just kidding. I can say that stuff. Marlana's not down here. There it is. There's your reasons. Paul's given us the motivation. He's given us sound thought processes as to why we can be this way. And we're going to continue with this thought through the rest of this week. Looking at why we should be faithful, why we should continue on as good soldiers of the Lord. Listen, tonight, if you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel, I think that we've made it clear that the scriptures teach that there's no salvation for you anywhere but in Christ Jesus. And if you've never obeyed Him, then you need to. Now, of a group of people who've never obeyed Him, I find that they fall into basically two categories. There's those who don't know. Actually, there's people in this world, and it seems like they're increasing, that don't have a smidgen of understanding about the death of Christ, or what it means, or what it means to obey the gospel, and what to do about their sin. They just don't have a clue. Now, if you're amongst that and say, you know, kind of intrigued about this, because I know I'm going to die, and I know that you're saved that there's salvation and damnation, but I don't know. Then you need to set up an appointment to talk to me or somebody. While you're here, because we can sure explain it. We'll lay it out for you. So you can understand it from the ground up. Okay, and you can make an informed decision. And then, of course, there's the other group who know it, but just saying they haven't done nothing about it. I don't know what you're waiting on. You know? I don't have a clue what you're waiting on. In the book of Hebrews, we studied it this winter at Gilstrap. And in the second chapter, where he talks about we must give the earnest heed to these things lest we let them slip. You know? He mentions that. Now, that was one of the verses I'd always misused. Because whenever we talk about giving things, I remember I had a chart. It was, don't let these things slip. Bible study, prayer, church attendance, all that. Put that text in there. He ain't even talking about Christians. He's talking about people who haven't obeyed the gospel. Don't let the words of the gospel slip from your mind. And he uses a nautical term in the Greek, which means literally to drift past the safety of the harbor. And there are a lot of folks in this world who know the truth about Christ, but have not yet done anything, not because they're living in willful rebellion, but because they're in their boat just enjoying the scenery while they drift by, letting the words of salvation slip from their minds. The safety of the harbor, and they're going to be dashed to pieces on the rocks in the sea. Why do you want to be a part of that group? Today is the day of salvation. This day, Christ has come to you. This day, Christ is calling you. You need to come. We'll accept your confession tonight. We'll baptize you this very evening. Your sins will be forgiven. We have a song that's going to be sung. Make your way to front of me.
Explain that.